Now, we've been preaching through Matthew's Gospel, and last week concluded the Sermon on the Mount. I think we were in the Sermon on the Mount over 30 weeks. Missions conferences, as you know, next Sunday, and so before turning to chapter 8 in Matthew, we're going to take a break, which I think is probably good in a lengthy series anyway. And we're going to look this morning at 2 Timothy 3:16, the inspiration and authority of the Bible. So after missions conference, we plan to get right back into Matthew, and the next break after that will probably be Easter. Now, even though we're focused on verse 16 of chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 5 of the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. Let's briefly pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take this word deeply into our hearts, inform our minds, enlighten our consciences, and help us to follow on to know the Lord as your people, to be thoroughly committed to your word and to reading it and living it out. And for those who may be among us today who know not Jesus Christ who is revealed on the sacred page, we pray that the Spirit of God will awaken those people that they may trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior of their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. My mother gave me a book. I was 13 or 14 years old. It had to have been around 1969. The book that she gave to me was Why I Preach That the Bible is Literally True by the then pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, W.A. Criswell. I believe Dr. Criswell at the time was also the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. It was the first volley in Southern Baptist circles as liberalism was capturing institution after institution. And it was a delight as a boy to read such a clear affirmation of the full inspiration and authority of the Bible by this intelligent Baptist minister. As a student later at Mercer University in my undergraduate days, I found that what Dr. Criswell had to say in his book was absolutely true. I heard one of my teachers speaking with a prospective student about the Bible, saying, "We no longer believe this business about an inerrant scripture. It's God's word in some sense, but it's filled with mistakes." And in the classroom, I heard the same thing. Jesse Mercer's school, Jesse Mercer was a Calvinistic Baptist minister who wanted a school that was faithful to the Word of God. As history developed, they actually found that they had a president who denied the deity of Jesus Christ, and certainly none of the professors that I had believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. But then these professors had their doctorates from Yale and such places, and so many students were intimidated by them because of their credentials. Later, of course, I came to read such great defenders of the inerrancy of the Bible as the scholarly Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield from Princeton and others, and found, as a boy, that the historic position of the church was for the full inspiration of the Bible and for its inerrancy. It's a simple matter, actually, to go back through church history and to show that this was what has always been believed by the church. You take the church father Irenaeus, for example, and he said, "Being most properly assured that the scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the word of God and his spirit." Augustine, the church father, said, "I believe most firmly that no one of those authors has erred in any respect in writing." We come to the Reformation, and Luther said, "The scriptures have never erred." John Calvin said, "The certain and unerring rule," when he referenced the Bible. And even though in this place we sometimes contrast Calvin with Wesley, on this they're together. Where Wesley, the 18th century evangelist, said, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the truth of God." Now, of course, it's common to hear that belief in the inspiration of the Bible is now outdated and unscientific, but I discovered as a student that the issue was really not one of intelligence at all. It was a matter of the presuppositions of the heart. The modern denial of the Bible's authority did not come from the facts, but the facts viewed from the philosophical lens of the 18th century Enlightenment. This is the period in which it was asserted that man's radical intellectual and moral autonomy ruled out the possibility of any absolute external authority. And that's still, in one way or another, the prevailing viewpoint. Now, I want my people, my sheep, to understand the Bible's teaching about its own inspiration, and I can do just so much in one sermon. But for now, let me say that there is no viewpoint that is so rationally satisfying, in my opinion, as the historic position, and you have nothing intellectually to be ashamed of by holding to the full inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible and its authority. God's Word is clear because it is His Word to us, and God promises by His Word to scatter darkness. Now let me summarize, before looking at this text, let me just summarize the biblical viewpoint. God's written word is free from error in its original autographs, that is to say, in its original manuscripts. It is infallible, which means it is incapable of deceiving. It is inerrant, which means that it does not err. There is no falsehood. It is not mistaken. And its inspiration is verbal, plenary, and confluent. When we say it's verbal, we mean the very words are inspired by God. When we say it's plenary inspiration, we mean all of the Bible is inspired by God, not some parts of it. And when we speak of confluence, we mean that the Holy Spirit used the personalities, gifts, vocabulary, and settings of the human authors in order that His very word be written. He didn't set aside human personality, but He made use of human personality so that He might give us His infallible word. Now, verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy is the locus classicus of the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And there we read, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now let's begin by setting this verse in its broad biblical context. The only way that we can know God is by his own self-disclosure. Man was never intended to be without a word from God. Even before the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam was in need of knowing who God was. He needed revelation. Who is God? He needed to know who he was. He needed to know how he was to function in the environment in which he was placed. He needed to know his calling. Even before the fall of man, man needed word from God, and that was verbal revelation. After the fall, the word of God written became absolutely essential so that God might preserve this word from error and so that we might read it and take it down deep into our souls. You wouldn't know God apart from his written word. You wouldn't know his name. You wouldn't know your need. You wouldn't know salvation without God's self-revelation in his word. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 1, there's a sense in which we all know God. Every sinner is created in his image, though fallen. We know that God is. We suppress that truth in a variety of ways. The point is this. When we look at nature, however, not God's word written, but God's word in nature, so to speak, his revelation in nature, and we ask the question, nature, what are you going to do about my sin problem? Nature simply clams up. It has no answer to the question. And so God has given to us his written word so that he might reveal himself to us as Redeemer. That's the broad context for the Bible. That's why we need the sacred scriptures. And that's why approaches to life that are severed from the word of God are so dangerous. For example, someone sets out to think about ethics. What is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, how we are to act in the world. And he does so without the Bible in his hand. So he's doing so without knowing who God is, without knowing really who man is, without understanding his circumstances according to the Bible. He has no knowledge whatsoever of any ultimates, and yet he's trying to determine what is ultimate, what is true, what is not, what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And these things are learned alone from the Bible. Now, the second thing I want to do with you is actually to look at the teaching of the text very briefly. For when we come to this verse 16 and read, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and so forth, he begins by telling us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word there is graphe, and it means writings, the sacred writings. The apostolic view is that the very words are inspired, the writings are inspired. Now, there's a modern attempt to say, well, the thoughts are inspired, but not the words. But what are thoughts without words? Paul affirms that the very writings themselves are inspired of God. Now, I'm using the term inspiration because that's the term that we generally use when we're talking about this theology, this doctrine from the Bible. But you know that inspire is really a Latin word, and Paul writes in Greek, and he uses passa graphe theopneustos. Theopneustos from theos, God, neustos, which means breathed. And it's properly translated in the ESV that most of you have in your hands. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. And so Paul is affirming the divine origin of the Bible. It's like God blowing through a woodwind instrument, and the music that comes out is by his own creative breath. That's what the Bible is like. Every word, every syllable, every jot, tittle of the original has God as its primary author. And notice by looking at verse 16 that he says all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. He means by that the law, the prophets, the writings, and the New Testament also, even though Paul is writing before the conclusion of the New Testament. Jesus, in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, tells us that he would guide his church into all truth, and the implication is that he would bring the Scriptures to completion through the apostolic ministry. And he says that these writings, which are God-breathed, all Scripture, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and the New Testament also, that these are given for our correction. Look at it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so he does not affirm that the Scriptures stand in need of correction. He says, we stand in need of correction. The Bible does not stand in need of correction. You and I, as fallen sinners, stand in need of correction. We stand under the authority of the Bible. The Bible does not stand under our authority. Now, let me give you an implication. One implication of this great truth in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that we have, in the original autograph, an inerrant Bible, a Bible without error. The only view of the Bible that accords with God's nature is that the Bible is without error. Since He is the author and He is truth, His word must also be true. Now imagine this syllogism. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God with errors. Therefore, conclusion, God errs. That's the conclusion to which you must come if you believe that the Bible is filled with errors. But that's simply not the case. The Bible is coming to us from the very truth of God Himself. It is in accord with His own character, with His own veracity. The Bible is as true as God Himself is true. And so you can trust your Bible. You needn't be intimidated by people who tell you otherwise. And this is the only view that can yield incontestable truth. The whole theological enterprise of the church would be nonsense without it. The preaching of the gospel would be nonsense without it. And now let's take what Paul says and look back. Let's go from 2 Timothy back to the gospels in our thinking for a few moments. Let's go back. And the third thing that I want you to see is Jesus' view of the Bible. And again, I can only mention this in passing by making a few remarks. What was Jesus' view of the Bible? He treated the Bible just as Paul does in 2 Timothy 3:16, as the verbally inspired book of God. What do we find when we come to Jesus in the Gospels? He says, "Have you never read?" He says, "It is written." He says, "Search the Scriptures." That's Jesus' view of the Bible. How did He crush the temptations of Satan? By going to God's Word and by saying, "It is written." No debate, no question, God has spoken. Now here are a few examples. Mark 7:13, He affirms that the law of Moses is God's Word, and when the Pharisees put their tradition in the place of Scripture, He says that they were making void the Word of God by their tradition. In John 10, Christ vindicates Himself from blasphemy, appealing to the Old Testament, and He added, "The Scripture cannot be broken." In Matthew 22, Christ appeals to the tense of a verb to make His point. "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." In Matthew 22, He defends His deity by an appeal to the word Lord in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." After His resurrection in Luke 24, He preached about Himself on the Emmaus Road by taking the disciples through the Old Testament and setting His seal upon the Torah, the Nevi'im and Uketavim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And in John 16, He provides the ground for the New Testament as He promises to guide His church into all truth through the Holy Spirit. This is just a sampling, but if you claim to be Jesus' disciple, you should be interested in the question, what did Jesus believe about the Bible? Jesus believed that the Bible was the verbally inspired Word of God. That brings us to the fourth thing. Let's not only look at Jesus, but let's just think of some other passages in the Bible that speak of its divine inspiration. Let me mention a few. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." What 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 teach us is that the prophets wrote down what God intended, whether they understood it or not. 1 Peter 1:10 affirms the divine inspiration of the prophetic word. In 2 Peter 1:21, and if 2 Timothy 3:16 is the classical text, the next text that you want to write next to it in your Bible is this one, 2 Peter 1:21. "For there," Peter says, "for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, he uses the term pherein, to carry along, a word, for example, that's used in the book of Acts, chapter 27, when the ship is driven along, led along by the wind when there was no rudder to keep it on course. Peter is teaching the controlling power of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the sacred scriptures. Or Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is John, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. John wrote down what God showed him and wanted him to write down. Or listen to this from 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." What is Peter saying? Peter is saying the epistles of Paul, a lot there that's hard to understand. He classes them with the other scriptures. He's saying Paul's writings are divinely inspired. And there are many, many, many scriptures in the New Testament that reference the old, in which it is clear that for the scripture to say a thing is for God to say a thing. An example, Hebrews 3:7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then the writer proceeds to quote from Psalm 95. So for the Holy Spirit to speak is for Scripture to say a thing. For the Scripture to say a thing is for the Holy Spirit to speak. Now, again, we're just scratching the surface. We've not even touched upon scores and scores of passages in the New Testament in which it affirms its own divine inspiration and authority. We've not even touched upon Old Testament passages. But just think about it. Think of the prophets who constantly are saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came to me," and they discharge that burden by speaking God's holy word. Everywhere you see the same thing. The Bible is God's inspired, authoritative word, and that is the unified view of the Bible concerning itself. Now that leads me to my fifth point. Errors in the Bible? What about errors in the Bible? You hear about that all the time. You talk to the man on the street about God's word and about the gospel. "Oh, the Bible's full of errors. Well, can you show me one?" Well, Or maybe they do show you something. I've never found one yet that wasn't based on ignorance. I found that as an undergraduate student, as a Christian studies major, studying under PhDs from prestigious universities, who would bring silly arguments against the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Again, young people, don't be intimidated by the credentials that these people have. This is not a matter of intelligence. It's the presupposition of the heart that is brought to the Word of God. That's the issue. No, there are no errors in the Bible. There are difficulties, and that is to be expected. The Bible's a big book, covers a lot. Take, for example, the resurrection narratives. Here's what the critics have typically done. You go to one resurrection narrative in one gospel and another resurrection narrative in another gospel, and you find that one resurrection narrative mentions events or persons that another resurrection narrative does not mention, and so the conclusion is immediately drawn, there's an error. Now, can't you see that that's just silly? When the gospel writer is writing with an intent, a theological purpose, and he excludes certain things and puts other things in order to make his purpose plain. John's purpose is not Mark's purpose, nor Matthew's purpose, nor Luke's. B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, says, "It is a reasonable principle recognized among critics of secular historians that two writers must not be held to be contradictory where any natural mode of harmonizing can be imagined." And he points out how the critics violate this by erecting silence into contradiction. You know, the difficulties that we even find in the Bible are very few, and most are cleared up as our knowledge progresses. Let me give you an example of that. In Acts chapter 14, verse 6, this was often presented as a flagrant error in the book of Acts. The writer of Acts mentioned Paul's flight from Lystra and Derbe as though Paul was just entering into the province of Lycaonia, whereas Iconium, which Paul had just left, was also known to have been a part of Lycaonia. But the archaeologist Sir William Ramsay showed that Iconium was made a part of Phrygia only during AD 37 to 72, both before and after the time that Iconium was part of Lycaonia, and he showed that the time in history in which Luke's statement could be true, the only time in which Luke's statement could have been true, was the time when Luke actually wrote it. Other supposed errors are cleared up when we realize that inerrancy does not mean pedantic precision. The Bible uses not scientific language generally, but phenomenological language. When you and I say that the sun rises and the sun sets, we're just speaking common phenomenological language, and the Bible uses that kind of discourse also. Now, what's the real issue? The real issue is this. The real issue is the question of authority, our autonomy, or the Word of God. The issue is really the issue of the heart. The Bible is essential to understanding life. It is God's authority over us, and we are not an authority over the Bible, but there are no errors in God's Word. That brings me to my sixth point. Go back to your passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, and let's look together at the purpose of Scripture. Let's read again beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so, Paul tells us that the Scriptures are given to make us wise unto salvation. The Bible is a book about Jesus Christ and His redemption of us from our sins. And that's fundamentally why the evil one has a vested interest in trouncing the sacred Scriptures. Because it's all about salvation from sin. And then Paul specifically says what the Bible is for, there in verse 16. You follow along. He says it's for teaching. He means God's Word is for the purpose of removing and combating deception. He says the Bible is for rebuking. The Holy Spirit takes His Word and probes our hearts in order to conform us to the image of His own Son. He says that the Bible is for correcting. We have a note of healing after the rebuke. Conduct must be set right because holding error or truth determines conduct. And then he says it's for training in righteousness and uses the word paideia. He's speaking of children here. As we rear children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and administer loving discipline, so the Word of God is used to train us in righteousness because God is rearing children through His Word. The Bible is for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. A number of years ago, there was a minister who was speaking to one of our Sunday school classes in which a lot of our young couples were present. And this minister spoke to our Sunday school class, and I stopped and listened in for a while. One of the things that I heard this minister say to the young couples in the class is that you should really ease up about being present in the Sunday evening worship service. I mean, after all, it's difficult, and the Bible says worship, but it doesn't tell you how many times you should be in worship, and you really shouldn't be overly concerned about it. I thought that was advice from the pit. That minister will never speak here as long as I'm minister in this place. Because you need the Word of God. You need it morning, you need it evening on Sunday, you need it Wednesday, you need it whenever you can get it. And God has said it is to be preached and proclaimed, and that is the way in which God leads you to heaven as His people. You need the Word of God. You need more of it, not less of it. We're starved. We get fed all of this junk from the world all week. And as I've told you before, your Sunday school teacher usually gets more time with you than does your pastor. And yet it's my calling to expound this book to you. Well, my friends, that leads to another point. And this is the seventh thing I want to show you. And it's the preaching of the sacred Scriptures. Now, here we are in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistles are built on the understanding that the time is coming very soon in which there will no longer be the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles. There will no longer be an apostolate. And so the Apostle Paul wants to be sure that the truth that he preached is passed on to other faithful men throughout history until Jesus comes again, who are called and gifted and qualified to proclaim it. That's the whole issue in the pastoral epistles. He is here to equip the man of God, he says in this passage, and he's referring to Timothy, the minister of the word. So when we come to chapter 4, these first five verses, we read, and let's read them again, 2 Timothy 4. He says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You see how serious this is? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so in these verses, Paul says to the pastor Timothy, in a world of deception when men will not endure sound doctrine and increasingly the church struggles with impatience with and hostility toward the truth, God's provision for his people is the faithful preaching of his word, and I want you to be thoroughly dedicated to it. And it's so serious that I charge you before him who is the judge of the living and the dead. Now let me ask you a question. If God says to the minister, this is your primary duty, study the scriptures and proclaim the scriptures, then it must be true also that had Paul been writing to a congregation, that he would have said to the congregation, it is your obligation to drink in that preached word and to live it out. He didn't expect Timothy to preach the word to empty seats. He expected the congregation to see also the importance of these things. And so, it is the preeminent thing that the minister is called to do. You know, recently there was a minister who told another PCA minister, when people get interested in knowing the Lord, they become not very interested in doctrine. And I said, what? That's a recipe for disaster. What kind of preaching is that? What kind of church is that? My friends, you'd better guard this pulpit. You better be involved. Elders, be involved in your presbyteries. You had better be involved in seeing that our seminaries are preaching and teaching men how to proclaim the Word of God faithfully. You had better be careful in your choices of ministers in the future, because those who deny God's Word or who will not preach the whole counsel of God are like termites that eat away at the foundation. I mentioned Dr. Criswell's book. Let me read something he said in 1969. It's just as true now as when he wrote it, maybe more so. That is to say, it's more out there. A divinity student was recently graduated from a world-famed liberal seminary in America. At the end of his course of study and upon his graduation, he said, "There's nothing I can absolutely affirm." In other words, he's not convinced that the Lord exists, nor does he believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. This is the kind of minister who in many instances is coming forth to guide the spiritual life of our people. Upon a day, a friend of mine went to a great northern university to study for his PhD degree in pedagogy. While he was there, he made the friendship of a young student in the divinity school. When time came for this young preacher to get his degree in theology, a church in the Midwest called him to be their pastor. The young minister went to my friend who was studying for his doctor's degree in teaching and said these amazing words to him, "I'm in a great quandary. I've been called to be a pastor of a church in the Midwest, but it's one of those old-time, old-fashioned churches that believes the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I do not know what to do." My friend said to him, "Well, I can tell you what to do." The young theologue eagerly replied, "What?" And my friend said, "I think you ought to quit the ministry." That is exactly what I also think. If a man does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, he has no place in any pulpit in the land. All his preachments are nothing but speculations, and if he has not the authority of God back of what he says, he has nothing to say. You might as well stand in the pulpit with Shakespeare, my friend, if you don't believe the Bible is God's Word. And so as you sit under the preaching of the books of the Bible, we work through Matthew or whatever it may be, your confidence grows as you begin to understand the unity of the Word of God. Now that brings me to my eighth point. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 40. The passage we read is our Old Testament lesson this morning. And notice how Isaiah in chapter 40 references the nature of God's Word. Isaiah 40, verse 6 and following. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Psalm 119 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens," in verse 89. In verse 152, it says, "Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." In verse 160, it says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So there's Diocletian attempting to destroy the church, and he wants to destroy every copy of the Word of God that he can find. He proclaimed an edict that every Bible be burned, and those refusing should be executed. And so he killed Christians and he burned their Bibles, and he erected a column of triumph over an exterminated Bible with the inscription, "The name of Christians has been extinguished." But has it? The name of Christ is not extinguished. The name of Christians has never been extinguished. The Word of God continues on. It will forever. God has so preserved His Word that you may have no doubt that a copy that you hold in your hand this morning is substantially that of the original autograph. Because God, as our confession of faith says, has preserved with singular care and providence His Word. Now, for the New Testament, he did that by giving us literally thousands of manuscripts and fragments or portions of manuscripts so that we may closely approximate the original text that we have as we read our English Bibles, from which we derive our English Bible. So you can hold that Bible in your hand and you can say with confidence, "I am holding the Word of God." Over 4,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts, 10,000 copies of translations from those manuscripts into Latin and other languages. You know, for Tacitus, some of us have classical backgrounds and have read some of these things. For Tacitus, we have 4.5 manuscripts. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 9 manuscripts, maybe 10. For the Greek anthology, we have 1. And yet, who doubts when he's reading Caesar's Gallic Wars that he's really reading Caesar's Gallic Wars? 9 or 10 manuscripts. And yet, for the Bible, we have been blessed with thousands upon thousands of manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts that have been preserved. Think about manuscript separation. When Virgil wrote, the nearest manuscript we have to the time in which he wrote was 350 years later. With Plato, 1,300 years. With the Greek dramatists, 1,400 years. But with the New Testament, we begin with manuscripts that date from the 2nd century. 200 years at most. Truly amazing. Who doubts they're reading Virgil? Who doubts he's reading Plato? You have no reason to doubt you're really reading Paul. But you know, having said all of this, let me say what I think is the most important thing. A person can even be convinced in his mind that the Bible is the Word of God and yet not have known the power of that Word in his own soul. And the greatest argument for the power of the Word of God, its truthfulness, its veracity, is its power to convert. Oh, my friends, its power to convert. Here's this man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached from the Bible. Over 4,000 sermons in print. All over the world, his sermons went. Preach the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And from that came orphanages and coal portage societies and all sorts of good in London and throughout the world. When David Livingstone died in Africa, one of Spurgeon's sermons was found in his hat. The Word of God, converting, 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 converting. Think of those five missionaries that went down and wanted to minister to the Akha tribe. And they were murdered. And there had been years and years and years, generations of bloodshed, killing one another, murdering one another. And here these two missionary women go in and sweetly and quietly befriend them and teach the Word of God. And now we have a tribe that is converted. No longer do they shed blood, but they love and they serve. And now there they are spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout South America. I can tell you in my own life, my friend, I was brought up under a man that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I never heard it until I was 13 years old. And then one day, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And God took that word into my soul and converted me. The power of God's word. The great Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, when he was an unbeliever, walked into a service, and there in the liturgy that morning, the text that was read was Ephesians chapter 2. In just hearing Ephesians chapter 2 read, God converted his soul. The power of the Word of God to save, to convert, as the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. Do you know the three R's? Ruin, redemption, regeneration. That's what happened to me. I was ruined, lost in the fall. Christ redeemed me, but I needed regeneration because a blind man cannot see. And God opened my eyes so that I could see the truth in His Word. That's the problem in our universities. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of regeneration. It's a matter of the glasses that we wear when we read the Bible. And the Holy Spirit is able to change your heart and to give you the proper spectacles by which you can begin to read the Word of God. And so, let me sum it up. Build this church on the Bible. Build your home on the Bible. Build your life on the Bible. Read it. Love its very words. Love its message. Love Jesus found in its pages. Judge all things by it. Judge your experience by it. Judge your decisions by it. Be readers of the Bible. Be searchers of the Scriptures. Be hearers and doers of the Word of God. Do not neglect your Bibles, read or preached. Go home and practice what you've heard this morning. If you have not been in the Word of God, believe and repent and change and get in to the Word of God. Don't neglect the Word of God. And if you are here this morning and you are outside of Jesus Christ and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you find Jesus Christ revealed right here in this Word. As the Savior of sinners like us, who came into this world and went to a cross and bore the penalty for sinners like you and me, who was raised by God's power from the dead, and who says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of soul, and you will find rest in your hearts." Trust Him. Believe in Him as He is revealed in the Word of God. Stop trying to live life on your own as if you were the authority, and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by submitting to His almighty and efficacious Word. Because all flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. This is the Word of the Lord.